We are continuing in a study on end times prophecy. We've been having a great time here on Sunday nights. Pastor Rob asked if I would share out of Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. So why don't we open up our Bibles to that passage? And once you find it, why don't we stand together? Ezekiel chapter 38. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog, of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. God, we come before you tonight, and we look at this prophecy that you have given to us. And we understand, Lord, that though there are many interesting things that we can learn, many exciting things from this passage that are so relevant even to our daily newspapers that we read every day. But Lord, more than anything else, this passage is the word of the Lord for us tonight. It's what you spoke to Ezekiel's heart thousands of years ago. And it's what you want to speak to our hearts tonight. And so we pray that you would give us ears to hear the things that you want to say to your church. We pray that you would be our teacher and you would send your Holy Spirit into this room that we might fellowship with you. We give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to divide up our study tonight into four parts, into four questions that I think as we ask of ourselves, we'll be better to understand this text. I want us to ask why we would study this tonight. What is the reason that we are getting into this study? I want us to consider what is going to happen. I want us to ask, why does God allow this to happen and what our response needs to be to it? The first one, why are we studying this tonight? Why have we gathered in this place? Why are we taking your time and my time to open up the Word of God and to see what He has to say? One reason I think this passage is so important for us to get a handle on is because it could very well be the next major development in biblical prophecy. One of the next major things that we read about in Scripture that could take place at any moment. In the high school on Sunday morning, we're going through the book of Revelation. And I love teaching through that book and spending time in there. But basically, as we study the book of Revelation and we learn of the Antichrist and the judgments and all the stuff that goes on for those 7 years, though it's interesting, hopefully none of it really is going to affect anyone in the high school group. Hopefully. I know for me, I don't plan on being around when Antichrist is ruling on this earth. I don't plan on being around when fire is falling down from heaven and stars are coming to the sky. I don't want to be here. I want to be in heaven. And so it's interesting to see. It's interesting to study. But really, the book of Revelation, though I'm going to see it from heaven and it's great to study, it won't really impact the life that I live on this earth, other than the application we learn from it. But the passage that we're seeing tonight, the study that we have before us this evening, very likely could take place in your lifetime and in my lifetime. It with the rapture are the next major things on the prophetic scene. So we're studying this passage because it might be the next thing to take place on planet Earth. And another reason we're studying this tonight, as I prayed, is simply because it's the word of the Lord. He says, God, to Ezekiel, this is the word of the Lord. This is more than man's wisdom or man's ideas. This is what God wanted to say to this prophet Ezekiel. It's what he wanted him to write down, and it's what he wanted to share with you and me tonight. God has spoken these words, and they will come to pass. How can we be so sure? How can I know that and you know that? I think simply by the place that these chapters are in the book of Ezekiel. Chapters 38 and 39 come after chapters 36 and 37. You guys all understand that. That's very obvious. But the prophecies in chapters 36 and 37 are very interesting to me. They, much like if we consider the prophecy that we look at tonight being our prophecy, the prophecy of our generation, the prophecy of 36 and 37 was one for your great-grandparents or your grandparents, depending on how old you are here tonight. You see, chapter 36 and 37, great understanding for our text tonight, it speaks of this valley of dry bones. And God says to Ezekiel, can these bones live again? Will these bones come back to life? And Ezekiel says, Lord, only you know. And he begins to show him how he takes these bones and he brings them back together and he puts muscle and skin and breathes life back to him. And he shares with Ezekiel that the nation of Israel as a nation will be gone. It'll be devastated. It'll be no more. But as the end times begin to come about, I'm going to take those dead bones and I'm going to bring them back again. And many have looked at Ezekiel 36 and 37 for hundreds of years and thought, wow, that's amazing. How is that going to happen? How is that going to be? Because you see, Israel was destroyed as a nation in 70 AD. The Romans rolled into Jerusalem and the people of Israel were dispersed among the whole world. In fact, at the turn of the last century, not this century, but the last one, there were more Jews living in New York City than in the Middle East. And they'd look at this nation, this prophecy of Israel again, and many would mock and scoff at the Bible because God said this would happen. But on May 14th, 1948, no one mocked again because the nation of Israel was reborn. David Ben-Gurion quoting this passage in Ezekiel 30, 36 and 37, making reference to the dry bones, saying God has brought this about. God is doing this thing. And the passage even goes further than that. It speaks of not only Israel back in the land, but there being fruit in the land and it just being a place of much abundance. And you look at Israel today, a tiny, puny country, one third the size of San Bernardino County. And yet it's the fourth largest exporter of fruit in the world. And again, when they moved in, it wasn't like that. Israel was barren and rocky and dusty, but God has brought forth His word. And He will again. Just as the prophecy was given to your great-grandparents or your grandparents saying Israel will be back into the land and they saw it come about in their day, I believe that the things that we study tonight in Ezekiel 38 and 39, we will see happen. It is the word of the Lord. That is why we're gathered to study tonight. Now, secondly, what does this passage say? Let's look at it. Chapter 38, verse 1, it says, now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog and the prince of Rosh, Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you around and put hooks in your jaws and will lead you out with your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields and all of them handling swords. Ezekiel 38 opens up as we're introduced to the villain, the enemy in this prophecy, the enemy in the story, and he is identified as Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Now, who in the world are these people? And why would God use such weird names? Why would he? I'll tell you why I think he does. As it's our own fault. As humans, we always are changing the names of things. You look at cities like the city Petrograd. It was changed to be St. Petersburg. And then it became Leningrad, same city. And then they changed it back to St. Petersburg. How about the capital of the old empire, Byzantium, changed to Constantinople, and then now today it's known as Istanbul. We're always changing the name of things. I mean, who knows what the artist formerly known as Prince name is now. We're always changing the name, going to different things in different places. But you know what we don't change? We don't change the name of our ancestors. We don't change the names of those that have gone before us. And so the Lord speaks to Ezekiel and he gives him names of ancient peoples. He gives him the names of Magog, Meshach, and Tubal. One of the world's earliest historians, a guy by the name of Hesed, identifies Magog as the father of the Scythians. The father of the Scythians, Josephus, a Jewish historian living around the time of Christ, backs this up as he writes, Magog founded the Magonians, who were by the Greeks called Scythians, who settled north of the Caucasus Mountains. Now you can look up in Encyclopedia Britannica, and it says that the Scythians are the forebears of the Russian people. North of the Caucasus Mountains, as Josephus wrote, is what is now known today as Russia. The Great Wall of China was once called Sud-Yukgug et Magog. I'm sure that was a great Chinese pronunciation of the word. But what it meant was this, the rampart of Gog and Magog. It was built to keep those from the land of Magog out. Later, we'll find out in this passage that these people are coming from the far north. Now, if you take a map and you look at Israel, you look at Jerusalem, and you take a ruler and you extend far north, you come to the nation formerly known as the Soviet Union. You come to Russia. Other evidences come from the words Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. Rosh comes from the same root as Rush, R-U-S, also spelled R-O-S, which is the name of the Slavs which inhabited the southern part of what is today Russia, from which Russia took her name. Meshach and Tubal, many see in that word the linguistic forms of Moscow and Tobusk, cities in Russia. The best scholarship points to Magog being known as what today is Russia. And this is not a new interpretation. This is not an interpretation that has happened since the Cold War, where Americans got together and decided, oh, bad Russia, so let's make them Magog, because great, they get destroyed in the end. This has been the interpretation of Scripture for many, many years. A guy by the name of Walter Scott wrote this. Listen closely. Russia is evidently destined to become the master of Asia. Her frontier line will grow to 5,000 miles in length. It would seem as though Russia's policy will be one of steady aggression, not only in Europe, but also in Asia. She will become the most ambitious and grasping of modern kingdoms, the most faithless in public honor and treaty engagements. This is the character described to her in these prophetic scriptures. Coupled with her frequent outbreaks of undisputed and disastrous hostility to the things of God, and in more awful future exhibits, Russia is cast in a most unfavorable light scripturally. Walter Scott wrote this in 1888. At the time, Russia was a farming power, if anything, in northern Asia. Many have seen this. Many have studied the text and believe it. So I believe we're on solid ground. We interpret Magog to be what is today Russia. And the Bible says that Russia, at a time, will be drawn into a conflict with the nation of Israel. The battle is going to happen for a reason. They will be drawn into it. Ezekiel says in verse 4 that hooks are going to be put into their jaws as they're drawn into battle. And we are going to see what those hooks are in a minute. But first, I want you to understand that they are coming. This is the word of God. This is what will take place. And I want you also to see that they are not coming alone. Look in verse 6. It says there, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and its troops, and the house of Togarma from the far north, and all its troops. Many people are with you. With these nations, we won't go into great detail. If you're interested, there are many books that give evidences and background if you want to study this. But who are these other nations? Persia, known until this century, the last century, was known as Iran. Iran was known as Persia. It wasn't until World War II that they were officially known as Iran. Kush, or as your Bibles might say, Ethiopia, was known as the region settled south of Egypt. Today would be Sudan, or Ethiopia, or Somalia. They're all right there, but I find Sudan very interesting. Put, or your Bible might say, Libya is the area of North Africa. Libya is a great guess, a great idea or translation for the word put. Gomer, the Babylonian Talmud states that Gomer is the father of those in Germania. Now, not the sense is Germany, but those who were of the original Germanic tribes, those in Eastern Europe or a Baltic state. And finally, the Word of God mentions Togarma. Armenians still describe themselves as those of the house of Togarma. These ancient tribes settled in what is today Turkey, which is also a great historical understanding of where Meshach and Tubal, though they may have given their names to Moscow and Tobruk, where they eventually settled there in Turkey. So you have Iran, Sudan, you have Libya, an Eastern European nation or Baltic nation, as well as Turkey, led by Mother Russia in an invasion of this poor little country of Israel. Poor little Israel until God steps in. What is the hooks in the jaws that draw these nations together? Well, it could be the need for oil, as we see now Russia in desperate times, needing some help, needing help economically. But I also find it interesting, look at those nations again. Iran, Sudan, Libya, Turkey. This is an Islamic coalition. It's an Islamic group of nations coming together against the nation of Israel. And this amazes me because think of this, guys. Ezekiel is not writing this as he reads your Newsweek magazine. He is not reading this after the events of September 11th and thinks, oh, these nations all hate Israel. Wouldn't this be exciting? He is writing this thousands of years before the problems that we see in today's headlines have formed. And yet God looks into the future and says, these nations will join together. And it may be that the satellites that used to be nations of Israel, as very Islamic and keepers of nuclear missiles, might draw Russia together in an Islamic war against the nation of Israel. I also find it interesting that the PLO, as they look at the United States as the friend of Israel, who do they go to for help? Who do they call on to help them out? They currently call on Russia. You see, guys, understand this. God is setting the scene. God is bringing all of these things together, bringing pieces from here and pieces from there, bringing in these different things to bring about the word of the Lord, what he has said was going to happen. Let's keep going. Verse 7, it says, prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be on guard for them. For after many days you will be visited in the latter years, and you will come into the land of those who have brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which have long been desolate. And they were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, and you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on the day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan, and you will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. Take plunder to take booty, to stretch out your hands against the waste places that are again inhabited and against the people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods who dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba and Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty? To carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder. God is setting the scene. Did you notice those things there in the verse? I mean, look at our own history. For many years, people, even when they would interpret this to be the nation of Russia coming down with allies, they would look and they would say, how is that possible? How could it be that such a great nation, such a great power would be influenced by these other little nations around it? How could it be? The answer was given as we saw the fall of the Soviet Union. We look as we see that between the war and the unrest between Israel and the PLO and all of the Islamic world, every one of them wanting to deal with the Jewish problem, even going to Russia for help. We see it in Turkey. Turkey has long wanted to get away from its Islamic roots and become more secular. And yet we have seen them of late be rejected from being part of the European economic community, and once again, radical Islam coming in and taking control of the nation as they were denied membership. God is setting the scene. In verse 8, we read this will happen in the latter years. Again, guys, this prophecy does not happen during the Roman times. This prophecy has not been fulfilled. This is the prophecy for the end times, the latter times. In verse 9, we read it'll happen when Israel is back in the land. This prophecy could not have taken place until 1948, when God brought back his nation against all odds and against all opinions of what would happen. We see God setting the scene. In verse 11, it says these nations will come against unwalled villages. When Ezekiel wrote that, that was uncommon. Most cities, they would have walls for protection. But in today's world, today's society, it's a very common thing. God setting the scene. In verse 11 again and in verse 14, it speaks of Israel dwelling safely. And if you understand the Hebrew of what God is saying, he's speaking of a heart condition in the nation of Israel. That they will have an idea that they are safe. That we don't need anybody's help. That we are strong. That we don't need God anymore. We are in control of our destiny. And when you hear the way that Israel talks and the way that they think, God again is setting the scene. Setting the scene even, and this amazes me, even to the point of who's not involved in the battle. If you look in verse 13, it says that Sheba and Dedan, as well as the merchants of Tarshish, only sit back and say, why are you doing this, Magog? Why are you coming down? They don't fight. They don't get involved. They just stand on and say, shame, shame, shame. I know your name. Please don't do that anymore. Do you know who Sheba and Dedan are today? They are the people that settled in what is today Saudi Arabia. The merchants of Tarshish is what is today Western Europe. Maybe even Britain. The reason they think that is Tarshish, the only great thing we know about it from history, is it was a great source of tin, which was also what was known when they found England and Britain, which makes the prophecy of the young lions very, very interesting. You might see the United States in there, or Canada, or whatever, but you can study that on your own. But check this out. Sheba and Dedan, Saudi Arabia, the only Middle Eastern country right now friendly with the West, not wanting to get involved in an Islamic jihad against the nation of Israel. Western Europe, obviously, not wanting to get involved in that either, but not doing anything about it. Simply saying, no, why are you doing this? What is happening? The fact that Egypt isn't mentioned is very interesting. Egypt was huge back in Ezekiel's day. And when Ezekiel looks forward, he doesn't see Egypt. Egypt, again, the only country that would say to Israel now under current treaties that if you don't invade us, we won't invade you. How did God know this? How did Ezekiel know this? It's the word of the Lord. It's God seeing future in advance, and it amazes me that 2,500 years ago, Ezekiel looks out in the future, and he sees this invasion of Israel, and he sees those that would come about, and today they are members of what would be an Islamic coalition, what would be an Islamic jihad against the nation of Israel. He looks out, and he sees nations that today have covenants with the West or covenants with Israel that would not invade And I look at this and my respect for the Word of God is just increased. God is simply setting the scene, bringing these pieces together. And as it all comes about before our eyes, hear me, there will come a day, maybe very soon, maybe God will tarry a while, we don't know. But God is setting a scene, and there will come a day when, as it says, these nations will devise an evil plan. They will have an evil thought come into their mind. Let's go and let's destroy the nation of Israel. The same evil thought that was put into the mind of Antiochus Epiphanes as he was a ruler of the Greeks and moved into Israel thinking, I will destroy the Jews. A thought inspired by Satan and it failed. A thought that was put into the mind of Hitler. I will destroy the Jews. I will eradicate them from the face of the earth. And though he did much damage, he failed. This same army is given an evil thought, the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the Jews, and they too will fail. We see it there in verse 14. It says, therefore, the Son of Man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place, out of the place of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, and a great company and a mighty army. And you will come down against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. And it'll be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servant the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? These nations come down from the far north, and the Bible says they're riding on horses. Now I read that, I'm going, wow, I don't get that, riding on horses. Interesting, when you look at the word in Hebrew, the Hebrew word that's translated there, horse, is the word leaper in English. And it's translated mostly horse, but also it's translated chariot. So very well, it could be that Ezekiel is seeing the best that he could know, the word that we would say tank or something like that. But you know what? I wouldn't be so quick to discount horses. Do you know what nation just happens to have the largest cavalry in the world? Well, it's California. It's Calvary Costa Mesa. No, not Calvary. Calvary. Now I'm really confused. No, horses. What has the largest group of domesticated horses for war? Russia. 200,000 horses ready to go to war today. And you might say, well, they don't use horses in war anymore. They did in the Korean War. They transported thousands of troops through rocky terrain to miss radar and do all these different things. In fact, military strategists will still tell us today that if you want to go through rocky terrain, you want to evade radar, the best way to transport troops still is the good old reliable Mr. Ed. It's still the horse. It could be possible that this is what he's talking about. Could be a tank. We don't know. The point is they are coming against this little nation. All hope would be lost. But in verse 18, we see God step in. It says, it'll come to pass at that same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel. The Lord, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there will be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. So the fish of the sea and the birds of heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep on the earth and all men who are at the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down. The steep places shall fall. And every wall shall fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. And I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him and on his troops and on the many peoples who are with them. Flooding rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord." God says he's going to show his fury. Can you imagine that? The fury of God. If there was one person I would not want to be mad at me, it would be my wife. No. It'd be God. I wouldn't want, there's no way. There is no way. God, I mean, we've had people that you'd look, and you know, when I was a little kid, I would tease my sister, and you know, she'd get mad at me, and I'd be like, well, all right, she's my little sister. Friends at school, you know, that was no big deal. But my mom, oh no. Oh no. You don't want her angry at you. Why? She could bring it. She could bring the punishment. She could bring it. And I look at God and I think, the ultimate dad, the ultimate mom, you know, God in his fury, that's the last person I would want angry and mad. And God says to Ezekiel, I am going to pour my fury upon these nations. And he says he's going to do it in three ways. He's going to bring judgment from the earth. A great earthquake will happen as Russia and Turkey and Iran and these other nations gather together and they move upon Israel. As they get to the hills, immediately the ground is going to start shaking. And there will be a great earthquake that will start it'll start a devastating effect upon the army. It's interesting to me that geologists tell us there are three regions of the world that are ready at any moment to have an earthquake. One is Tokyo. Two, San Francisco. Three, Israel. And that amazed me when I found that out, because you don't think of Israel and earthquakes. But Israel of late has had a 250% increase in seismic activity, and geologists tell us that there is a big one coming to the region. Tokyo will get one soon, San Francisco needs one soon, and Israel too will have an earthquake, just as God has said. Judgment from the earth. Secondly, judgment from within. When the earth begins to shake and things are going wrong, this was not the way we planned it. We were going to come in and mow over the nation of Israel. When things begin to go wrong, it says that they will begin to fight among themselves, that God will take these nations that are usually warring amongst themselves anyway, and now as they see that something bigger is at stake, they will begin to fight one another. It was just like what happened to Gideon as he went against the Midianites there in the book of Judges. Gideon, just scared and frightened as he looked out at 130,000 Midianites. And he looks at 300 guys that God gave him. And he says, there's no way. There's no way I'm going to have victory. There's no way it's going to happen. And God says, trust me. Just go and you take a, he doesn't exactly say it like that. That's my rough translation. And he says, take a torch and you put it in a clay pot and surround them at night. What I want you to do is I want you to shout the sword of the Lord and the sword of Gideon and break these pots and let the fire begin to shine. And as they did that, the Midianites thought they were surrounded. They thought they were outnumbered, and they began to slaughter each other. Every shadow became an Israeli, and they began to hack away at one another, and God brought about a great victory. That will happen again. God is going to take these nations that they gather on the hills of Israel, and he's going to shake them with a great earthquake. He's going to confuse them. They'll begin to fight on one another, and then he is going to rain down fire and judgment from the sky. Now, some look at this and they say, what kind of fire is this? Is this God fire, like Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone? Or is it new fire that we have developed in our age and our technology? Well, very quickly, I want to read some verses from chapter 39 that I think bring us an understanding as we start to make our way toward the end. That's to give you hope. chapter 39, it says, "And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the chief, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you from the north and bring you against the mountains of Israel. And I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. And you shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and your troops and the peoples who are with you. And I will give you the birds of prey and every sort to the beasts of the field to be devoured. And you shall fall on the open field, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. And I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in the security in the close lands. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. Then the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Surely it is coming, and it shall be done, says the Lord God, that this, the day of which I have spoken, then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers and the bows and the arrows and the javelins and the spears, and they will make fires with them for 7 years. And then they will not take wood from the field nor cut down any from the forest, because they will make fires with the weapons, and they will plunder those who plundered them and pillage those who pillaged them, says the Lord God. And it will come to pass in that day that I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel, and the valley of those who pass by the east of the sea, and it will obstruct travelers, because they will there bury Gog and all his multitude. Therefore they will call it the Valley of Hamon-Gog. For 7 months the house of Israel will bury them in order to cleanse the land. Indeed, all the peoples of the land will bury them, and they will gain renown for it. On that day I am glorified, says the Lord. They will set apart men regularly employed with the help of a search party to pass through the land and bury those bodies remaining on the ground in order to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make a search. The search party will pass through the land, and whenever anyone sees a man's bone, he shall set a marker by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon-Gog. The name of the city will be Hamon, and then they shall cleanse the land." Now, as we begin to wrap up, I want you to understand something. God punishes this nation through the earth shaking, through them turning on themselves, and also from fire in the sky. Now, this could be fire that's come from God, maybe both. But some have suggested that this is Ezekiel's picture of a probably small, not a where the whole world is destroyed because it needs to exist for another 7 years, but a small nuclear exchange between Israel and these nations that are invading it. The reasons that they think that, I share with you quickly. You look at these names of instruments first, instruments of war. They're coming with their arrows and their bows and their shields. Now again, just like with the horses, I read that and I think, they're coming with arrows? Ooh, scary. They got arrows. But you got to understand, maybe with the horses, it's real horses. But I think to understand what these words really mean is important to understanding what happens in this battle. The word there in verse 9, translated sword, is the word kerev in Hebrew, K-E-H-R-E-V. And it means simply destructive instrument. Now, I agree. A sword is a destructive instrument. I wouldn't want to be hit with one. I would be destructed if I was. And in 1611, that's a great translation of the Hebrew word. The word translated arrow is K-H-A-Y-T-S. You pronounce it. It means piercing weapon. Piercing weapon. Again, arrow, great translation in 1611 when the King James was translated. Could just as well be bullet or missile today. It means the same thing, a piercing instrument. The word translated bow is K-E-Y-S-H-E-T-H, and it means weapon launcher. What's ever used to launch these piercing weapons. And what God does is he knocks these weapons out of his hand, and then the nation of Israel is able to burn them for 7 years. Now, see, here's why some people think these instruments that they're using are nuclear in nature. If a nuclear weapon is not obviously exploded, we have the technology today to then use the energy, to harness the unit energy in these weapons to get power and energy from. And it could be that the nation of Israel takes these weapons and they use them. They use them for 7 years. Another explanation that's been given I thought was real interesting. I read this week. There's a guy by the name of Ter Apple. This is cool. Maybe it's not cool to you. It's cool to me. And he has developed 20 years ago this stuff called Lingo Stone. Lingo Stone is 20 layers of compressed wood. It is more durable than steel, lighter than steel, and yet much more flexible and easier to work with. At high temperatures, this Lingo Stone gives off more energy than coal. And would you guess who is the greatest investor in Lingo Stone? Russia. Another explanation of what could be taking place. Some believe that they burn these instruments, making them nuclear, but the reason that I tend to hold to that is simply by what happens when they clean up. Last thing we'll cover, you're saying it better be. What happens in the cleanup I also find is very interesting. These nations come in, if you follow the scene. Hopefully I'm not going too quickly. These nations come together and they move into the nation of Israel, this coalition of Islamic and led by the nation of Russia. And as they sit there on the hills of Israel, though Russia, I'm sure, as Israel at this time, must be afraid and upset, God begins once again to work on Israel's behalf. He shakes the ground. He knocks the instruments of warfare out of their hands. They start to fight amongst themselves. He brings down fire, whether God fire or fire from the nation of Israel upon them. And Israel takes these weapons and they burn them and they're able to use it for 7 years. Another reason why we believe that this happens before the Great Tribulation. It seems ridiculous that Israel would need to burn stuff to have power during the millennium. You think the Lord might take a little better care of his nation. I don't think they're going to need to burn stuff to get power. But for 7 years, Ezekiel tells us, they burn these instruments, making use of their power. But then Ezekiel ends this passage by talking about the cleanup. And he says first that it'll obstruct travel. Next, that they'll need to cleanse the land. In verse 14, we learn of men of regular employment, which is New King James for professionals. They're used to clean up. The process that they go about, they take markers after 7 months and they mark the bones and they wait for the professionals to come and bury them. They don't do it themselves. This must have been strange for Ezekiel to write down. I mean, think about his day. War. You know, you hack each other and, you know, that's it. You bury it, it's done. People biodegrade and all that stuff. They go back to the dust. It's done. Why would you go through this process? Why would you go through, you know, sending little flags by people and don't go for 7 months and travel's obstructed and all these different things? You got to hire professionals. Why would they do that? Ezekiel must have thought. But today, if you read handbooks, which I'm sure all of you do on nuclear cleanup, or if you watch the Discovery Channel like I do, oh, the great useless information you can get from those shows. I know a lot of weird stuff just from watching those things. I don't know what I'm ever going to do with it, but I got it in there. But one of them is nuclear cleanup. It would amaze you to find out how exact it is to what the Bible describes 2,500 years ago. Guys, this book that we have in front of us, this book isn't man's ideas. It's not a bunch of guys like, not that she's a guy, but like Jean Dixon, who get together and make predictions and horoscopes and it might happen. You guys, this book is the word of the Lord. It's the word of the Lord. And God brings about this thing thousands of years, speaking of in advance. And he says he's going to do it. He's going to do it to show these nations that have turned their back on him the fruit of their rebellion. The fruit of what it is when a nation like Russia for years has said we will have no God. When nations that are Islamic have got this Satan-inspired God. And when we live in this way, then total rebellion against the Lord, this is a great graphic illustration of what happens. We are destroyed. He does this to show what happens when we live in rebellion. He does it to show and to wake up the nation of Israel. He says, I'm doing it that you might no longer blaspheme my name, that you might no longer be called a nation governed by God, but give no care to what I want to do in you and through you. He does it and the rest of the tribulation to wake up the nation of Israel, to punish those nations that have turned their back on him. He does it because it's the word of the Lord. And I want to end by simply asking, what does our response need to be to this passage? What do we do about it? You have lots of information. You now know Magog equals Scythians equals Russians. You know strange Hebrew words that mean missile launcher. But how does it work out to the way that you and I live day to day? If you're a believer here tonight, if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, my hope is that you would look at the Word of God and simply be amazed anew and afresh. That you look at God who is outside of time and it's nothing to him to say, oh, this is how the world will be then. No problem. These people will be in it. These will be out. Here are the treaties. Here's what's going on. Here's how they clean up. Amazing. I don't know why that amazes me. He's God. But it does. We serve an amazing God, and the things that you struggle with, the things that are on your mind and on your heart, I guarantee they're nothing. They're nothing in the hands of the Lord. There's nothing too big for him. As Christians, as we look at this, Jesus speaking to his disciples, he says, now when these things begin to happen, speaking of end times events, he says, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your head because your redemption draws near. When we look out and we say, wow, man, it is coming to pass. These things are coming to be. These things are happening. I read the newspaper and I see them. Jesus says, don't just sit around and say, wow, look up. Lift up your head and realize that your redemption draws near. As Christians, we spend so much time looking everywhere else. We spend times looking around. Oh, the world, so fun. I so want to be involved in it. All the things of it. We spend so much time looking down. Woe's me. I've got problems. And we do. But Jesus says to you, when you see these things, Christians, it is time that you look up. It's time that you lift up your head. You no longer give so much thought about the things of this world. You no longer give so much thought about the things that are getting you down because you realize I am going to heaven soon and very soon. And the things that I put in place of the Lord, the things that take my attention away from him, how worthless they are when you begin to look up and see that your redemption is drawing near. If you're a believer tonight, I encourage you to rejoice. To get our eyes off ourselves and off our problems and to realize the Lord is coming soon. Lord, what can I do to please you and live for you? If you're not a believer here tonight, then you need to become one. You need to see that this book isn't messing around. That God almost shows off by saying, check it out. Who do you think you are? Let me show you who I am. I'm going to tell you the future 2,500 years in advance. You know how I can do it? I'm God. He's real. He's real. And the things that he says are true. He says in his word that the wages of sin is death. He says in the word that you cannot go on living in your own rebellion and your own ideas and be okay. You must repent and give your life to the Lord if you are going to be in heaven. It's not about getting there by working hard and doing your own thing and striving. It is about giving your heart to Jesus Christ. And tonight as we close, God is calling you to give your heart to him. He says the wages of sin is death, but then he says, you know what the good news is? The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. The good news is you don't have to be dead in your trespasses and sins. And you know you are. You know you're full of guilt, full of just an emptiness. No one might know it around it, but you know it. And God says to you, I want to set you free. I want to give you life during this life, and then I want to give you life eternal. Would you see in the Word that he is real, and the things that he says will come to pass? Let's pray together. God, I thank you so much just for who you are. For your goodness and your grace. God, I thank you for how wonderful and magnificent is your word. That God, for you, it is not a hard thing to lay out history in advance. God, the things that we face daily are also not hard for you. God, I pray for the Christians here tonight that you would, God, help us to stop looking around, to stop looking down, and that you, and that God, we might look up to you, that we might look away from the things of this world into your lovely face and realize as we look at the world around us, that you are coming soon. God, may that translate into the way we live. And Lord, I pray for those here tonight that don't have a personal relationship with you, and who might be playing church or maybe have been invited tonight by a friend. God, I pray tonight that they wouldn't leave this place without submitting their heart to you. God, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.